I'm gonna go ask directions to our next huge embarrassing failure. Hey, Chiefy, could you tell me how far it is to Davenport?
22 miles.
Okay, I can't find it on this map.
Well, get yourself a new map.
Well, it's gotta be on the map. Davenport, I mean, because you say it's 22 miles away. And you're really smart, yet it's not on the map.
I'm picking up your sarcasm.
Well, I should hope so, because I'm laying it on pretty thick.
That's map Illinois, which we're in, on the border of Iowa, which is where Davenport is, 22 miles away. You're in the wrong state. Get yourself a new map.
Oh. Well, that wasn't so hard, was it?
Okay. Everybody's seen Tommy Boy, right? I mean, it's like a national treasure, so how could you not? That's one of those movies, like, we quote so many lines from that, but especially the sarcasm one at my house. That's a big thing, you know, picking up the sarcasm. I showed that clip because that's John's hometown. No, I didn't show it because I showed that clip because there's an aspect of that gag that serves to illustrate a dilemma that we're going to be considering today. Richard, the guy, the main character, not the main character, but one of the main characters, goes in to get help with his map. Now, there's nothing wrong with his map. His map is perfectly fine. It's a good map that he's got. It's an accurate depiction of the roadways of Illinois. But he's reached the end of that map, and their journey has taken them to Iowa. So they needed another map. They needed the next map in order to continue on with navigating their journey. And it's a great illustration of something that we're going to be looking at this morning. For the nation of Israel, there was this rigid priority given to the Old Testament law, a sense that it was the main identifier for who was in and who was out when it came to God's purposes and plans. What they couldn't conceive of was that idea that one day the old covenant, the Old Testament story would conclude and a new covenant would begin, something new, something like what we were talking about this morning during communion. And this then led to a misreading of the map, you could say, where people had wrongly assumed supreme importance about one aspect of Scripture, leaving other aspects of Scripture neglected, and ending up missing the point, ending up actually distorting the map that they even had, much less going on to the next map. It resulted in this distortion of the Bible's narrative that led to wrong conclusions about God's intent and God's purposes. The Bible, remember, we've talked about this many times, the Bible is one long story. It's a long, epic narrative, a story that's taken a lot of twists and turns along the way, and it's full of surprising heroes and unexpected villains, and it's a story about God's intent to reverse the fall, and God's intent to set everything right that went wrong when sin entered this world, a story that for us helps us make sense of this world and even make sense of our own stories. And when the story came to the end of one chapter, a new chapter had to begin. When the journey finished the first map, a new map was then needed. Holding on to the old map and trying to understand Iowa based on the layout of Illinois was going to lead to wrong conclusions about where a person is in the journey. Holding on tightly to the old covenant when a new covenant has been launched, a new covenant has begun, can lead to distortions about what it is that God is up to and about what it is that God intends. That sort of rigidity has led to the dilemma that unfolds as the story goes on here. Why is it? This is, you know, the question that lingers. Why is it that the main characters of the story, Israel, have rejected the main point of the story, the coming of the Messiah in Jesus? And that's something we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to consider the surprising and unexpected ways in which God has fulfilled his promises and what that means to us. Unexpected because the map ended, a new map was needed, but there are implications in that affect all of us when it comes to our expectations and how it is that we continue our own journey. We're continuing in our study in the book of Romans. So if you got a Bible with you, if you want to head to Romans chapter 9, please. And just a reminder, the Romans is a book written to address some things. It's written to introduce Paul to the Roman churches, but it was also written to address the racial divide that had occurred in the Roman churches between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And that's such an important thing to keep in mind, especially as we come to this section, especially as we start dealing with this part. Remember that Romans is constructed in four sections. So we'll give you a little recap on this. The first section, chapters 1 through 4, talk about the fallen condition of this world and God's good solution in this. God's righteous solution, the introduction of the gospel of Jesus. How it is that God's intent is fulfilled in reversing this through Jesus. Then chapters 5 to 8, the section that we just finished last week, highlights how the gospel has resulted in a new humanity. How we're freed from slavery to sin and freed from condemnation by the law and now opened up into this whole new existence with God. And we ended on such a high note last week. I mean, this amazing declaration of God's relentless love, that this inescapable love that God has for humanity. It's as though we were taken to this really high plateau and given this vast view of God's character and in his incredible plans for humanity. And it's almost as though Paul, standing up on that high plateau, kind of looked around and saw his fellow Jewish people, his brothers and sisters of Jewish heritage who had refused to take that path and come up to that plateau, who were still laboring under the bondage to sin and the condemnation of the law, which leads him then to this next section, which is chapters 9 through 11, which deal with the dilemma of Israel and God's promises to them. How does this all work out? Has God thrown Israel aside? Was he done with them and threw them aside? Has he scrapped his plans and promises to them and decided, I'm just going to focus on the Gentiles now? These were very important questions for Paul's Jewish readers. They were very important questions for Paul, who himself was Jewish. But really, these are very important questions for us as well. Because, you know, if God could just throw Israel away at some point because he decided he was done with them, what would keep him from doing the same with us as Gentiles? How can we know that God is faithful if Israel didn't get in on this? How do we know that we can trust God? Those are the underlying questions that are being addressed in chapters 9 through 11. Can we really trust these promises? Do we really have a faith that we can hold on to that says everything's going to be all right if this didn't work out for Israel? Now, I'm going to tell you right off, to say that chapter 9 of Romans is controversial would be to wildly understate the reality of that. In fact, I would guarantee that unless you've been in a Calvary Chapel style type church, a church that does expository teaching, you know, it's probably very rare that anybody's heard any sermons. Anybody hear a lot of sermons? Who has heard a lot of sermons out of Romans chapter 9? No, seriously, put your hand up when you... Come on, seriously. Okay, at least one person. But there's a reason for that. This is a horrible chapter to preach from. I mean, there's no way in the world that I would come here on purpose. It's just that we're going through the Bible and this is here and it was written and it's got to mean something. It's got to be applicable. But it is a rough chapter. And I'll tell you, friendships have ended because of disagreements over how to understand chapter 9. Churches have split over this chapter. Pastors have been fired. People have been excommunicated from churches based on their interpretation of chapter 9. And in no way do I believe that this was Paul's intent. I don't think Paul was sitting there thinking, you know, this could really stir things up if I write this. But it is a very complex section, and it really requires us to take some time to consider what it is that's being said here. So that's what we're going to try to do. We're going to read this and try to see how it is that we can not only interpret it, but apply it. What does this mean to us? So if you're there in Romans chapter 9, let's begin by reading, starting with verse 1. With Christ as my witness, I will never go hungry again. I'm sorry, that was the Scarlett O'Hara version. Verse 1. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. I want to stop there for a minute. Paul is obviously devastated about the situation that goes on with his family heritage. And here's the dilemma that's going to unfold. I want to set up the stage here that this is what we're going to be dealing with. This is the dilemma that unfolds through this chapter, that if Jesus fulfills God's promises to Israel, then why does Israel reject the Messiah? And what are the implications of that? And it is a pretty important question when you think of it. If we're saying that this is one long story, we've got to resolve some of these things. This is Paul's quandary. And he expresses it so passionately, even willing to be cut off from Christ himself if it would mean that Israel would come in. And we just learned in chapter 8 that's not a possibility. But this is meant to set the tone for chapters 9 through 11. Paul is structuring this as a lament, much like the Psalms of Lament or the Psalms of Community Lament. We'll even find him going through that same structure as he puts this down. So we have to read this like a record of Paul's thought process as he's working through this difficult and painful question of God's faithfulness and Israel's place in the story. It's almost like Paul is having a dialogue with God in this. Catherine Grebe, who wrote The Story of Romans, says it's like hearing the transcript of Paul's prayer journal as he wrestles with this. And I realize that for us as modern day, mostly Gentile believers, we may wonder, like, why is this such a dilemma? You know, like, what's the big deal? We've got the church, everything's going along. But it's very important to remember that the church did not begin as a Gentile movement, right? I mean, the church has a very Jewish roots. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He came as a Jewish man to the nation of Israel in fulfillment of God's promise to the Jewish people. All of Jesus' first disciples were Jewish. In fact, for the first 10 or so years of the history of the church, it was primarily a Jewish movement. It was almost entirely made up of Jews. It was a sect considered a subgroup of Judaism. That's what it was. But then as the gospel spread, we read about that in the book of Acts, spread through the Gentile nations, then went into Greece, and then went into Rome, all of a sudden the Gentiles were coming in and they began to outnumber the Jewish believers. And that's part of the tension that Paul's addressing in his letter to the Romans. The church had developed a decidedly Gentile culture, very different from its original culture. And what were the Jewish people to make of that? How were they supposed to relate to that? What implications did that have for them and their heritage as Jewish people? So in this lamenting response, Paul sorts through some of the facts. And that's the way a psalm of lament is usually structured, sorting through the things that you know to try to discover what you can learn from it. And so this is what Paul does. So let's keep reading. He's talking about the Jewish people. And in verse 4, he says, they are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors. And we're going to stop in the middle of the verse there for a moment. So here's the first thing that Paul's putting his finger on as he sorts through what it is he knows about the situation. And the first fact, if you will, is that we know that God advanced his plan of redemption through one family of the family of Abraham. God selected one family through whom he was going to reintroduce himself to humanity. And he lists the special privileges that God gave to the Jewish people, adopted as his children. And if you notice, these are the same things that Paul talked about, are the things that we received as believers of Jesus Christ, that we're adopted as children, we receive his glory, we're brought into a new kind of worship. So what Paul's kind of doing here is backtracking, saying this is where this all came from. These were God's intent. This is what he even described about Israel. God gave Israel his glory. It's a reference to his visible presence there with them in the wilderness journey. He talks about the covenants they received, that special relationship that they had as God's people in the Old Testament. The receiving of the law, the temple worship, refers to the instrumentation that God provided to sinful humanity to be able to interact with him. And the promises all refer to the predictions and the prophecies that God was going to put all this stuff back together, that he was going to make the whole world right through Abraham. Because remember, he said to Abraham, through you, I will bless all the nations of the world. So this is the promises that he's talking about. So God's plan came down through the family of Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob and then on to Jacob's 12 sons and through that family. Out of all of the families on the earth, God chose Abraham's family to advance his plan of the restoration of all things. And then Paul proceeds to the next thing he knows, picking back up in verse 5. He says, in Christ himself, was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. So here Jesus' human ancestry is traced through his ethnic heritage as a Jewish man. Jesus is the direct descendant of the forefathers of the Jewish nation, which means that he stands in continuity with God's promises to Israel. There's nothing that started something brand new here, distinctly or different from what had come before. This is a continuity of the thing. The word Christ, you know, is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the promised one, the anointed one, the one predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. So this is the next thing that Paul knows. You know, the next fact that he's sorting through as he's trying to figure this all out is that Jesus is the one who fulfills the plan that God was advancing through Israel, that what it is that God planned to do has been fulfilled through Jesus. Now, the nation of Israel has rejected that claim, but when we look at the long story of the Old Testament and the promises that were made through it, we see that Jesus did indeed fulfill those promises. And I'll share this with you. It's not original with me. It's been used in a lot of sermons over the years, but it's a decent, simplified overview of Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus was the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3:15. He's the prophet like Moses, promised in Deuteronomy 18:15. He's the Passover lamb that was foreshadowed in the Jewish Passover festival. He was the heir to David's throne, as was promised in 2 Samuel 7. Jesus was born of a virgin, promised in Isaiah 7:14. He was born in Bethlehem, as Micah 5:2 prophesied. He was crucified, as was predicted in Psalm 22. He was despised and considered a criminal and rejected, as was prophesied in Isaiah 53. He was raised from the grave, as was promised in Psalm 16. And Jesus himself, when he was teaching, said, "I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them," which he said in Matthew 5. So it's a continuity here. This is one just a, you know, a brand new story started from scratch. This is a continuation of what God has done. It's all part of God's one plan that is progressively unfolding. And Jesus, his establishing of the church, doesn't start a new story, but a new chapter of the same story that we find through the whole narrative of Scripture. What the New Testament is providing a new map, like Richard needed in the video that we were looking at. But this second fact, you know, still doesn't resolve Paul's dilemma about why it is that Israel as a nation has rejected Jesus and what that now means for the Jewish people and what it implies for all people. So he keeps mulling this over and he'll pose a rhetorical question. He's been doing that all through this book. So we pick back up in verse 6. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No. For not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. For God had promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. This son was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. She gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. In the words of the scriptures, I have loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. Kind of uplifting music to end that with, but kind of a strange note as well. But that's where we're going to stop today. And it's kind of like, yay, I'm so glad I came. Paul starts with this rhetorical question, one that is logical and is probably on the minds of his readers. You know, they're looking at this, trying to puzzle this. Does this mean that God has failed because Messiah came, but they rejected him? Does this mean that, you know, was this an attempt by God to pull something off? You know, he was hoping he was going to make this fly, but it just didn't happen the way that he had hoped it would. And if so, You know, if God, you know, shot at the bullseye, but it kind of landed short and didn't happen. If that's the case, then there's something profoundly unsettling about that for everybody. Because if he failed in that, how can we be sure he wouldn't fail when it comes to everything else? How can we be sure he isn't going to fail when it comes to all the promises we've got of a world restored and all things set right? And here's the thing that I love, and I want to point that out, that Paul does not shy away from even proposing this question. Because sometimes people will say, well, don't ever question God's faithfulness. But, you know, look, Paul is. Paul's putting a legitimate question out there, wanting, you know, some answers about this. And what I like about Paul is that he clearly does trust God because he believes that God's faithfulness can stand up to a question from us. So don't be afraid of that kind of stuff. That's the only way we're going to ever really process through this towards an authentic faith, something that's grounded a little bit. There's nothing wrong with asking a few questions about this as we go. But to counter the question that he himself proposed, Paul reminds himself and us that, look, the reality is God unfolds his plan and keeps his promises in really unexpected ways. Paul's answer is sort of like pointing out that you got the wrong map to begin with. You know, he reminds us that not all that is ethnic Israel is Israel, is the Israel through whom God was going to advance his plan. And he made this point earlier in chapter 3. If you remember, he was talking about how, like, Abraham's true descendants are the ones that are receiving this by faith the way that Abraham did. Not so much just because they had the right last name. You know, and it wasn't just a line of DNA that God was interested in, but this lineage of faith, those who trust God. And this was to counter the idea that being born Jewish automatically made you part of God's people and a recipient of God's promises. So long as you had a Jewish mother, you were in, according to the Jewish thinkers of Paul's day, and many to this day. Something that, you know, it just happens automatically because of your ethnicity. You've got the right mother, you've got the right last name, you're in. But Paul points out this is a distortion of the map. This is a misreading of the map that you even have, because the narrative itself describes how within ethnic Israel, the children of Abraham, God selected specific children to carry on this unfolding plan that he had to redeem all things. There were specific individuals that he chose to work this through. We know from the story, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, born to Hagar, the servant girl, because Sarah set that up because she thought, well, I'm too old, I can't have any kids, and so, you know, you need to do this. And then he also had Isaac because, whoa is right. She did have a child after all, advanced in age. So this example from Genesis proves that not every person who can get a DNA match with Abraham is a child of promise. This is what Paul is trying to get across here. But here's where I want to qualify something. Let's be very careful about how we read this. Be like really, like seriously careful about this. Because notice Paul is not saying anything about whether Ishmael was saved or not, or whether or not, you know, he had a relationship with God. The focus here is on which son God chose for the next stage of his plan to restore all things. It's a big picture view that Paul is giving here. And I think to come to some other conclusion about that is to twist what it is that Paul's saying. He's not saying that, you know, only one of Abraham's sons had a relationship with God, but it's just that one was chosen to be God's instrument to fulfill his purpose to Abraham, to bless all peoples on the earth through him. Clearly, from the rest of the story in Genesis, Ishmael does have a relationship with God. He's actually a recipient of God's blessings in just a different way and something else. So to turn this into a debate about election for salvation is to warp the map, in my opinion. I don't believe that's what's in view here at all. Now, with Isaac and Ishmael, somebody could say, okay, well, it makes sense that he's going to go through Isaac and not Ishmael, because Isaac was born to Sarah, and that's keeping that within that family that God had chosen. So, sure, I get that. In fact, I think the Jewish readers of Paul's day would have said, yeah, we're tracking with you. That makes sense, Paul. You're right about that. But then Paul uses the example of twins. You can't get much closer than twins born to the same mother, Rebecca, and God again singled one of them out to advance his plan, to work through. It says God made this decision before either son was born, before they had done anything good or bad. So You know, in other words, it's not like God chose the good son over the bad son, or vice versa. God chose the bad son over the good son. The reality is, if you read that whole story in Genesis, both those guys were jerks. I mean, they're not good. I mean, whatever. But, you know, there's nothing much about their stories until you get near the end that is pleasant. The emphasis is that God chose Jacob out of his grace to progress to the next place on the map. The next part of the story was going to go through him. And again, nothing here suggests that Paul is talking about God choosing Jacob for heaven and Esau for hell or something like that. Paul's point here is that God chose Jacob for a special role in the next step of his plan to restore all things. And of course, you know, people, I was having a conversation with Mike Baker this morning, you know, wince over verse 13 because it really sounds harsh. Most translations have it, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And it just, you know, sounds like God is just arbitrarily picking favorites. Like, you know, I like you, but I hate you, so let's move along. It just sounds mean, right? I mean, when you just read that on the surface. So to understand this verse, we need to know that Paul is quoting from a prophet in the Old Testament. He's quoting from the prophet Malachi, which is the last Old Testament prophet book before we get to the New Testament. And the prophet that wrote this wrote it about 1,500 years after those two dudes were dead. So it wasn't like he was talking about those people specifically when he was talking about this. And remember when Jesus said, if somebody comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, he's not going to be my disciple. And Jesus, we know, was not saying that you're supposed to hate somebody. He's talking about the idea that when it comes to a choice, when, you know, if father and mother say you cannot follow Jesus, there is no choice. You'll reject that to continue following Christ. It means prioritizing. And that's what he's talking about here in the prioritization of being used. So what Malachi is talking about, he's not talking about the specific people. They are representative of the nations of Israel and Edom. And the point is, God chose the nation of Israel for advancing his plan to bless all nations through Abraham's offspring. But he rejected the nation of Edom for this task. He wasn't going to use them for that. There's nothing in any of these verses that Paul is quoting that would indicate that God's choosing Jacob for heaven and Esau for hell. The context is God's purposes, not personal salvation. And I know that it's hard for us as Protestant evangelicals to come to grips with the idea that not everything is about personal salvation in the scriptures, but, you know, we like our individualistic religion, thank you very much. But the reality is, that's not on the table. That is not at all what Paul is talking about. He is talking about the advancement of God's plan to restore all things. That's the context. What he's doing here is trying to get a more accurate picture of the map. He's realized that this process of selection actually was bigger than they even realized. It went beyond Abraham in general, that there was a way in which God was moving through all of these characters in this. And we see it then as this ongoing thread that God's weaving through this. God chooses Abraham for his purposes. And then he moves on and he chooses Isaac for his purposes. And then he goes further and chooses Jacob, right? On through all of the other prophets to his own son, Jesus. God kept the thread moving through all of that to bring us down to Christ. And now through the multi-ethnic family of the church, that thread spreads out to bless the rest of the whole world. This isn't about God playing favorites. It's simply God using vessels to bring blessing to others, to the whole world, as he stated to Abraham at the outset of the whole story. Paul's saying that the fact that ethnic Israel has rejected Jesus, you know, by and large, shouldn't surprise us, because this pattern happens repeatedly through even the scriptures that we hold to as the Old Testament. That doesn't mean God's rejected Israel. It certainly doesn't come as a justification, as some people have used it, for anti-Semitism. There's nothing about this that should lead us to a conclusion that somehow Jewish people are second-class people in God's plans or anything like that. That shouldn't even enter into it, and that should be rejected as an antichrist position straight out. It simply means that God keeps his promises in unexpected ways. That God's up to things that we're not always aware of. That God's doing stuff and advancing what it is that he's going to do. And sometimes he's not asking our permission as to how he's going to do it. It's like coming to the end of the map. That journey ended, but then we find ourselves in this wondrous new territory of freedom and grace. God moved through that first map in order to surprise the world with his grace. God is and always has been faithful to his promises. His promise to Abraham, his promise to Israel, his promise to Moses, his promise to David, and he's faithful to his promises through Jesus to us. He is faithful. He can be trusted. And that is Paul's emphasis in this. We can trust him. It may look like on the surface this thing fell apart, but it didn't. This has been God weaving his plan through all of this, all the way through, so that all people are going to be blessed who will come into this. Even though we may wonder if God can be trusted. And you know, there's plenty of times in our own lives where things certainly don't go the way that we expected them to go. Things fall apart in ways that are tragic and difficult, and we don't know. And we stagger back wondering, well, can I trust God in all of this? You know, is he really going to be faithful to me? Does he really remember me? Or did he forget me along the way? God often redeems us and reveals his faithfulness in ways that are unexpected, in ways that we didn't anticipate. And so what do we learn from this? I mean, we think about that. We know what that experience is like, even what the Jewish people went through. I know from firsthand experience what it's like to try to navigate from the wrong map, or a distorted map that can lead to a crisis of faith. You know, you've heard my stories over and over again, but, you know, I'm the guy with the microphone, so I guess you're going to hear it again. But, I mean, I came from a framework where I had expectations on God that came from a distortion of God's word, a misreading of the map, a false emphasis on miracles and good works and spiritual phenomena, that when things didn't work out the way that I claimed that they would work out, man, I had a crisis on my hands. I struggled to regain my confidence in God's faithfulness. But I had to relearn the map. I had to realize I was operating on a map of Illinois when I needed the map of Iowa in this. I had to relearn this. I had to see where I really was in light of God's grace, in light of what he's revealed about his intent and his character, to see the story from a better perspective. I'll tell you, when I went to the Word after all those years struggling with the legalism and read it from the perspective of his grace, the thing came alive in a whole different way. It was very unexpected from my side, but it was there all along. It's what God had always been revealing. And even there, even in that, even in the struggle that I went through and the heartache and the difficult and dark days that I experienced in that, God's faithfulness was present in that in unexpected ways. How could I have ever known that disappointment and that crisis of faith was, you know, my questioning of the church was actually going to lead to such a wonderful community as this? How could I have ever known that this could be the result of that? That the beauty that's represented in this, the love that's so tangible and real that God manifests here through this group. How could I have ever dreamed this would be the result of that kind of pain? Not only was God faithful, but his faithfulness was revealed through the surprising means of my own calamity. And then I think back, like Paul had to, over the patterns that we see in Scripture. And how often it's through those same kind of calamities, even up to the point of Messiah going to the cross, being killed at the hands of Romans in order to produce the wonderful fruit that he had in mind. God's faithfulness is expressed and revealed in ways that we're not always anticipating. But the bottom line for Paul, and the bottom line that I believe Paul wants us to come to arrive at, is believing and trusting in God's faithfulness, to develop an authentic, a genuine trust in the veracity of what it is that God's promised, in his faithfulness to do what he said. So let's set out to do that. That doesn't mean that's a switch we turn on. That means we do what Paul did, the hard work of sorting through the mess and coming to those conclusions as we recognize and keep our eyes open for how it is that God was there all along. Let's trust in God's faithfulness. Let's embrace all the possibilities of God's surprising ways. And then let's keep on with this journey, being open to all of the inherent things that can surprise us when we're operating from this new map of God's grace. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, I just pray, Lord, that your presence is here to be with us, to encourage us as we follow after you. In light of the tragedy that we even discussed last week of Dave Lloyd's passing from us, I just pray that your grace and your presence is here with his family, here with all who are grieving over that. Help us, Father, even in this, to look past our own pain in it and hold on to the glimmer of hope in the possibilities of what it is that you can do, even through this kind of pain. We ask you and invite you, Lord God, to reveal yourself in new ways to us in all of our situations, in all of our struggles, in all the ways in which we stagger around in this broken world, sometimes wondering if you're there. I ask you, Father, according to your mercy, your grace, and your sovereign love, that you alert us and awaken us. Make us know that you're there and that you're faithful in those tangible ways that you do. Help us and guide us and lead us all, I pray, Father, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close this morning, last Sunday of the month, by praying this prayer together. And if you need prayer for anything, if you'd like to be prayed for healing specifically, we'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. We like to do that on the last Sunday of the month, so we'll anoint you with oil. Jeannie's here, I'm here, Shirley's here. We'd be glad to pray with you and see what God will do. But let's pray this prayer together. Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.